It is my great privilege to introduce you to our guest speaker today. This is Matt Hurd, and he is our senior pastor of Woodman Valley Chapel, our sister church in America in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Matt is my pastor in America, so this is really special for me. I came from Woodman Valley over 12 years ago because of the partnership that we have had for all these years. And it's through Woodman Valley that we were able to, with Mosaic, birth Imton Janey Community Center. And even this week, 30 of Matt's youth are coming to be a part of a kids camp at Imton Janey, along with Mezzo, our youth. And so this partnership has gone for many years. It's been wonderful. And it is a privilege to have Matt back on our stage. Matt has a beautiful wife named Arlene and three handsome sons. And one of his sons, Andrew, is here with him on this trip. And I think you're going to enjoy not only his words, but also his heart. Thank you. It's good to have you.
Good morning. It is really good to see you. I was glad she clarified that I had three sons. For a moment, I was thinking you might think I had 30 youth at home, and those actually are at the church, part of that group. I only have three sons, but we really are. I'm delighted to be here. My wife has been here before. She was not able to make this trip, but she sends her greetings, as do the people of Colorado Springs. They love Mosaic. They love what God is doing in you, but also what he's doing through this work of God here. And I'm excited for some of our students to be able to experience that. I think they're flying out tomorrow. So thank you very much, Janetta. And Jan was reviewing with me my vocabulary of Afrikaans. So buy a donkey is one. Hallelujah is the other. Coca-Cola is the third. I know those are my three Afrikaans words. So I just expanded my vocabulary. But before we go, could we acknowledge who the real teacher is today? Would you pray with me and let's acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is here and he has something to say to each of us. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for each person who is here. Some have come last minute. They weren't planning to, yet you've been planning since the foundation of time that they were here right now. Not to hear human words, human wisdom, that is not what we need right now. We need to hear from you. So together we are acknowledging that your word is truth, your spirit is here, and I submit before you in the presence of friends, most of whom I've never met, but those who are followers of Christ, there's a bond already. Those who are seeking, who are hungry for truth, there's a bond with them as well. So would you speak to all of us according to, not necessarily our wants, but according to our needs. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have ever been in total darkness, absolute darkness, and disoriented as a result. Last summer, I was getting my advanced scuba diving certification in Mexico. And part of that week, my friend and I, who I went down to Mexico with, decided to do a night dive. People have asked me, what's a night dive? It's not difficult to understand. You just need to pay attention to those two words. It's a dive at night. And so you go into the water, pitch black, and this was actually a drift dive where the boat drops you along, and then you're going with the current through the coral reef in pitch black. Therefore, a torch, an underwater torch, is absolutely necessary. So I went to the dive shop, and I asked the young Mexican gentleman there, I said, I need an underwater torch. He said, si, senor. I turned it on. I said, are these batteries new? The batteries are charged. Yes? He said, si, senor. I said, there's no chance that this is going to go out. No, not at all, senor. So I had my light. We dropped down. We were in pairs. There were three pairs plus our dive master. We dropped down to about 45 feet and we're going along, and it was an absolutely spectacular dive. People say, why do you dive at night? Well, you see activity in the sea that you don't see during the daytime, and we were noticing that, but you're also trying to keep track of your dive partner. You're keeping track of your dive master and the others. So there's a lot going on, and it was spectacular for about 19 to 20 minutes. Then I noticed that my torch was getting a little dim, and within 1 minute, it was totally out. My dive partner later said, because he was about 15, 20 feet. I need to get the translations here in terms of distances and meters. Sorry. But he was a little bit away from me. He said, all of a sudden, I just disappeared. Because it was, did I mention it's a night dive? It was totally black. And therefore, I could not see my hand in front of my face. So I swam over to him out of the darkness, motioned to him what had happened. I went over to the dive master to let him know that this light that they had rented to me that had new batteries in it, I was assured, did not have new batteries, and it was out. And so I thought he would have an extra torch for my the rest of my dive. That's what the fellow in the shop said. He said, Senor, you have new batteries, but if your light does go out, if your torch goes out, you can ask the dive master. So I swam over to the dive master, and I motioned to him what had happened. And I'm not sure of Mexican, you know, traditions in Spanish underwater language, but I did pick this up when he said he had no way, there was no help that he could offer me. So I was on my own. I swam over to my dive partner, and we continued, and I told him, I'm going to swim like this with you because I have no light. It was an incredibly disorienting feeling. I was absolutely dependent upon him. I was drifting away some back and forth. Everything is going sort of okay. Until the beam of his underwater torch illuminated about 15 feet in front of me, a shark, about a 10-foot shark that was just about face-to-face with me, about 10 feet away. Obviously, I froze. I inhaled half of my oxygen supply. Went up, tried to maintain my buoyancy. The shark went down. Everyone else gathered around. I was trying to remain calm. It was just a reef shark, but in those moments, the type of shark it is really doesn't matter. It was a shark. And so after the terror was gone, I was a little fascinated. Then everyone dispersed. Once again, I'd lost my dive partner. I didn't know which one he is. I was swimming up to each of them. Finally, we got up to the boat at the end of the dive, and I looked at my dive master said, how was your dive? I said, for the 20 minutes, it was wonderful. But after that, it was terrifying to try to figure out where everyone is and to maintain my sense in my breathing appropriately. Now, in the midst of that entire dive, what I was longing for is not daylight. I knew that was not possible. What I was wanting, though, was light, and I appreciated it deeply. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, from the prophet proclaiming in one of the many hundreds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, this is how the coming of Christ is prophesied. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, I want you to notice the coming of Christ is announced in the context of light in the midst of our darkness. That passage does not say that we will be eliminated, will be rescued from the land of the shadow of death, which is a term referring to the brokenness, the fallenness, the sinfulness, the groaning of our planet that's a result of our rebellion against God. Men, women, boys, and girls, we all have PhDs, doctorates in rebellion against God. And we say, God, we don't need you to be normal human beings. We don't need you to be fulfilled human beings. We can be normal on our own, and we will do many things to try to maintain our self-esteem, our sense of significance, our sense of security. And often, those are rebellious acts against God when we're trying to authenticate our own existence. The Bible calls that sin. When sin was introduced into the world, theologians would refer to it as that is when the fall occurred. We fell from our intimacy with God. We fell from that trajectory that we were originally intended for. And in this context of the fall, the Bible takes that and uses the phrase the shadow of death. It's spiritual death that is settled on this planet. Does not mean that you and I don't still enjoy some of the remnants of God's blessing and common grace. But at the same time, we are all living in the land of the shadow of death. And Isaiah prophesies that in the midst of this land of the shadow of death, a light has come. So I'm not, when Christ comes, he does not take me out of the land of the shadow of death. He comes to me with light. Just since I realized there's no way I could get out of this darkness right now. I just want light to come to me. That's what Christ does. The reason I'm making that point is because of this. There is a dangerous and debilitating, even heretical type of theology that exists in a lot of churches. I'm sure here in South Africa, as well as the United States. This is the type of theology I refer to it as. Exemption theology. Theology is obviously the study of God, the study of relating with God. Exemption theology is a phrase that I've coined just to describe this. It's the notion that enters in, seeps in, to so many people who try to pursue Christianity and pursue Christ. And exemption theology manifests itself in this way. This is what it looks like. In its most simple form, if I embrace the gospel, if I receive Christ, if I obey Christ, nothing bad will happen to me. The better I am at obeying Him, the less difficulty I'll encounter in life. And that posture deeply and negatively impacts every aspect of my walk with God. It impacts the substance of my worship. It impacts the scope of my praying and what I pray about. It negatively impacts the authenticity of my joy. It erodes the depth of my maturity. When I think that if I love God just the right way, I'll be exempt from hardship. I'll be exempt from difficulty. Now, what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that we should not pray for God to rescue us from difficulty and circumstances that are painful. That would be a poisonous combination of fatalism and really asceticism to say, hey, the worse I'm feeling, the more spiritual I can be. That's not what I'm saying. We should pray that God release us from difficulty. But my confidence in God's ability to rescue me from difficulty and my persistence in praying, my expectation that He hears me, and that in His sovereign grace, if He chooses to rescue me from difficulty, great. Those are all wonderful things to do, and I should pray that. But listen very carefully. My expectation that God hears me in the midst of difficulty is very different from me having a sense of entitlement that He owes me exemption from difficulty. And too often, that comes into the way that we relate with God and say, okay, if I figure this Christianity thing out, I can be released from difficulty. Nothing bad will happen to me. If I rub the genie bottle in just the right way. And that exemption theology that many of us carry with us is poisonous, it's debilitating. I've seen this firsthand over the last year in Colorado Springs. You were just hearing some announcements and prayer for us, and we really appreciate that. You've heard of the fires of Colorado Springs. There are fires that happen way up in the Rocky Mountains, but we've never had fires in our community. Last year, I was vacationing with my family in Italy. I received a phone call from some friends saying, Matt, there's a fire that's broken out in Waldo Canyon, which is near our home. We live in the foothills of the Rocky Mountains. And there's a mandatory evacuation. Would you please let us know what your security code is, because we're headed to your house. Tell us what we should take. And the fire came over the ridge a couple of days later. We thought our house was gone. It was not. Other houses on our very street were gone, along with 346 houses in that neighborhood. Less than a year later, after the supposedly once-in-a-lifetime event, another fire broke out in another part of our city, about 15 miles away from our neighborhood, an area called Black Forest. Another 509 homes. This was just 2 weeks ago. It is mind-boggling. We are still in shock. In fact, I almost had to cancel my trip to come here because of the tragedy. It is not something that we experience often. But as I've interacted with dozens and dozens of people, 30,000 people were evacuated from homes last year, about 41,000 this year during the fire. Total of 346 homes perished, 509 homes perished. That's a lot of people impacted. I've had a number of interactions, and I've seen the best and the worst when it comes to exemption theology. I've seen people that have put a stiff arm up and said no to exemption theology, and seen them embrace the care of God and experience the care and grace of God in the midst of that. But I've seen others that had been living their lives according to exemption theology and the poisonous and debilitating impact it had on them. Here are some of the ways that it looks like. Bitterness and disillusionment when bad things happen, especially a fire. If I'm living according to exemption theology, living according to this notion that if I love God in just the right way, nothing bad will happen to me. When something bad does happen, I become bitter and disillusioned, saying, well, it didn't work. Obviously, God, you're not keeping your promise because I'm being obedient. I'm loving you. Look at all the ways that I'm serving you. And I looked at people in the eye who were deeply bitter, saying, I've loved God all my life and here my house is gone. There are others that might not be bitterness and disillusionment, but they had a posture of guilt, shame, discouragement, because, again, they were victims of their own exemption theology, but it manifested itself a little bit differently by them saying, I must have done something wrong. God must be mad at me for this to happen. Others, it just reveals whenever we succumb to exemption theology, a poisonously self-centered worldview enters the picture in which we don't really care about the plight of others in difficulty until it happens to me. California is the state that has a lot of wildfires. I've never paid that much attention to California wildfires. I do now. And I care about those people more than I ever have before. But so often, when we have an exemption theology posture, we really don't think about the plight of others until something bad happens to us. Now, actions have consequences. Disobedience, my disobedience before God's parameters, can lead me into places in which I experience negative consequences of those. Of course, that happens. But just because something bad is happening in my life does not mean that I've been disobedient. And just because I'm obedient before God and seeking Christ with a full heart does not mean nothing bad will happen. In John chapter 9, Jesus was asked by his disciples regarding a man that had been born blind. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither. And it's in that passage that he says, just five verses later at the beginning of John 9, I'm the light of the world. He says, what you need to engage with here is not cause and effect. You live in a fallen world. What you need to engage with is in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, Isaiah 9:2, light has come. I've come to illuminate your journey in the midst of the fallenness. Now this phrase, valley of the shadow of death, it appears several times in Scripture. One that you're probably most familiar with is in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's not referring to physical death only. It's referring to that spiritual pall, that blanket that is over creation right now, that groans according to Romans chapter 8. And in the midst of the fall, it's this shadow of death. The literal Hebrew there is the shadowiest of shadows. But notice what he says. Even though I walk not around the valley of the shadow of death, but I walk through it, I'll fear no evil. Exemption theology takes me away from that biblical understanding that I must walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And a heresy builds up that what God wants us to do, he wants to exempt us from difficulty, so we'll walk around the valley of the shadow of death. No. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So is everyone else on this planet. But the difference for me in my walk with Christ is that in my restored humanity, because of his redemption, not exemption, but his redemption, I'm able to walk through the difficulty, through the fallenness, through the fires, through the tragedies, through the illnesses, through the loss of jobs and broken relationships in a different way than someone who does not have a walk with God. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines. By the way, this is not someone who has a hobby of gardening, and this is an agrarian society. They are threatened with extinction because of what's happening in the drought. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. That's not necessarily with a smile, and it's certainly not glib. Sometimes this type of rejoicing happens with tears streaming down our cheeks, saying, okay, even in the midst of this fallenness, I will acknowledge that God is enough. I rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. I saw this firsthand in tons of people that I interacted with who had lost their homes. Yes, some were bitter, disillusioned, guilty, shamed, disappointed, saying, why hasn't God kept his bargain? Or I've obviously... But there were many others that said, I've heard this statement over and over. My house burning down was one of the best things that ever happened to me in my walk with God. Because all of a sudden, all the things that lured me away from God were gone, and I was driven to relate with him with no support system besides him. And he drew me in. Though there be no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Listen very carefully. He enables me to tread on the heights. See what he says there? The situation, the circumstances are terrible. What does God enable in this moment? He walks with me, but he also enables me to have the feet of a deer. I live in the Rocky Mountains, as I mentioned earlier, and I've spent a lot of time watching deer scamper on the side of the mountain. It's phenomenal. It's like they're running on level ground. What Habakkuk is saying is, in the midst of this very difficult terrain, this difficult and tragic path that I have before me, God gives me the feet of a deer to accommodate it. Here's what we prefer. We think that the gospel means that God will bring us a path that will meet the ability of our feet. And God says, no, I'll give you feet that will meet the difficulty of the path. And so often, when we're in difficulty, we get bitter because saying, God, why do I have difficult terrain that I'm having to walk right now? Why am I having to battle this illness? Why am I having to battle this relationship conflict? And God says, Matt, I'll give you the feet of a deer. I will give you the feet that will enable you to walk that path. And I'll do it with my presence, with my sufficiency, with my enoughness. Here's what Jesus says, John chapter 16. He flies in the face of exemption theology. John 16, verse 33. He says, I told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Okay, let's talk just for a second. What do you think that might mean? I think he means, in this world, you will have trouble. Don't you think that's fairly reasonable to assume that's what he's saying? He's not saying, in me, you come to me, you won't have any trouble. He says, no, let's make sure we understand this. In me, you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. He says, because I have overcome, you can take heart, you can take courage, you can have the feet of a deer. You can rise up in the midst of this difficulty. And you can have courage in the face of fallenness. Where does that courage come from? Well, some of you like math, I'm sure. You're really good at math. I hated math when I was growing up. I loved philosophy, I loved theology, but I hated math. Math tests caused me anxiety. Well, let me give you a math equation that reduces anxiety. Here we go. The sum is courage. Where does courage come from? Let's go back to Psalm 23, verse 4. It comes from the addition of God's companionship and His compassion. So you add God's companionship and His compassion to your life. All of a sudden, courage comes. Let's unpack those really quickly, one at a time. Courage. Go back to Psalm 23, verse 4. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, a lot of people think courage is referring to having no fear. No. We all have some type of fear. We might admit it out loud. There's the little boy who was afraid of the dark and thunderstorms, and he was going to bed. Mom was putting him to bed, and the thunder was clapping outside very loudly. It was dark, and he says, Mommy, would you please sleep with me tonight? He says, I'm scared. And she says, oh, son, you know I need to sleep with your daddy tonight. I can't sleep with you. Your daddy wants me to sleep with him. And she begins to walk out the room, and she hears his voice in the darkness say, referring to his father, the big sissy. We've all got some sissy in us. We've all got something in our life that we're fearful of, and we don't want to admit it. At the same time, you know what? Go ahead and admit it. You say, no, I'm a person of courage. I have no fear. No. If you have no fear, you cannot have courage. Fear is the prerequisite of courage. What the psalmist is saying when he says, I will fear no evil, it's not there is no evil around. He says the evil is here. And he's not saying I have no fear. He's saying I will not fear. Why? Where does that refusal to succumb to the fallen circumstance, where does that courage to face that fallenness comes from? It comes from the addition of those two other components that I mentioned a moment ago. God's companionship. For you are with me. He says the reason that I can choose to have courage in this situation is because you're with me. You are with me in the midst of this. There is a Native American tribe not in Colorado, in the Dakotas, I believe it was, that had a tradition of initiating young braves when they turned 12 or 13 years old, when they were to move from being a boy to being a man, and they would escort them blindfolded out into the forest. They would release them in the forest, and they would have to stay in one place, blindfolded. They could take it off after a while. It was pitch black dark. It didn't matter. And they had to endure that entire night. And the young brave would discover the next morning that unbeknownst to him, the entire night, his father was nearby the entire time. You and I are given the assurance in Scripture ahead of time. Even though I walk through, not around, the valley of the shadow, I can have courage because, God, you are with me. Right here, omnipresent. Over and over, we're told to be strong and courageous in Scripture. But we're always given a reason. It's because He's with us. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Here's why. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I don't know what you're dealing with right now, but this I do know. The omniscient, omnipresent King of the universe is right there. He says, relate with me. Typically in exemption theology, intimacy with God is not a big pursuit or priority. It's just, God, give me the exemption and I'll go live my life. But when I put exemption theology aside and I begin to embrace the gospel, I begin to realize that the beauty of the gospel is that it's Emmanuel. That's the name of Christ, which means God with us. And He is with me in the midst of the sickness, in the midst of my home burning, in the midst of this relational conflict, in the midst of this loss of job. And the intimacy that can be cultivated in the midst of that is powerful. When I simply acknowledge, Father, you're with me right now. Me going through this difficulty is not an indication that you're no longer with me. No, you are here. You've called me to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But not only is He here, there's that other component. Remember, it's courage as a result of His companionship plus His compassion. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God comes to us. He comforts us. Augustine wrote, O Lord, my God, light of the blind, strength of the weak, yea, also light of those that see, and strength of the strong, hearken unto my soul and hear it crying out of the depths. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast some of your anxiety. No. Cast all of your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. How does He care for me? His rod and His staff. You look at Old Testament shepherding passages. The rod, the staff were the two instruments of a shepherd. The rod was a defensive tool that would go after the animals that would seek to assault the flock. God has a rod that He wants to protect. You say, wait a minute, I thought you were saying I go through difficulty. That is one of the deep consequences of exemption theology. When we think God's protection is only circumstantial. No, He protects my heart in the midst of what I'm dealing with. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 4, the one who is in you, He's greater than he is in the world. Whatever you are going through, He is greater. Jesus says, take heart, I've overcome. There's the rod, but there's also the staff. That's the staff with the little crook at the end in which He draws me back. When I'm discouraged, when I'm rebellious, in grace, He comes and He says, let me restore you. Psalm 37, verse 23. If the Lord delights in a man's way, He makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with His hand. It's His companionship and His compassion together that bring me courage. Have you ever cried alone? Ladies, I know men, you never cry. So ladies, have you ever cried alone? And men, have you ever thought about crying alone? Let me tell you this, you never have cried alone. Psalm 56, verse 8, talks about Him keeping our tears in a bottle. The actual word there, when you look at some of the study Bibles, we'll have down at the bottom, wineskins. He takes the bitter tears. And with wineskins, you keep a wine long enough, and those bitter tannins that you, when you bite down on a grape seed and it's bitter, that's the difficulty initially. But God says, I will keep your tears in a bottle. I'll let them age. And just like a fine wine, they will become something beautiful someday. I'm going to ask our worship team to come out. And I want to give you some time to relate with this God who is right there with you in the midst of whatever you're dealing with. I'd like to invite you to do something. Symbolically, in the midst of your darkness, and I don't know what that darkness looks like. It could be that your friend, your spouse, those family members sitting next to you, they know, or it could be they have no idea. But you know. Maybe it's a besetting temptation. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a fear about the future. I don't know. I'd like to encourage you. As the worship team sings over you, that in the midst of your darkness, that you would simply come up and light a candle. And in doing so, as you're coming up, you're saying, Lord Jesus, I know that you're enough. And as I'm living in the midst of the land of the shadow of death, I thank you that light has come in the midst of the darkness. Spend time with him right now. That's actually what he wants more than you can ever imagine. There's a story behind every one of these candles. Yes, it's a story of fallenness, that you and I live in a world that's broken, that you and I are living in this land between the already and the not yet. But it's not just a story of fallenness. It's a story of hope. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of courage. It's a story of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, a family, an individual saying, I will face this fallenness with courage. And it's not my own courage, it comes from reality of you, God, being with me and you caring. May I not waste this pain. Would you stand? We want to give you space. You do need to process some of what God is saying to you right now. Whether it's here or somewhere else, I don't know the answer to that. But I want you to know this. It's a deep privilege for me to be able to know I'm on the same path with you. I prayed for you early this morning. I've been praying for you for months. I'll pray for you after the service. But for you personally to process, you need to speak with someone, go to the chapel. There'll be somebody waiting for you there. Or if you just need to be alone for a bit, this space is yours. Some time before the next service, so you can just sit back down and process. But I'd like to give you a benediction. Comes from a Latin word meaning bene, good, diction, to speak. I want to speak a good word over you. I'd like for you to receive it in the midst of whatever you're dealing with. It could be your own failure, by the way. I'll be talking about that next weekend. Courage in the face of our failure and our sin. But it could be what somebody else has done or simply what a fallen world has brought. But hear and receive the word of God. And I'd like to, I don't know if you guys ever do this. I didn't ask him permission ahead of time. That way I don't have to worry about it. It's just my fault. Would you please open your palm? It's just, body language is enormously important. And it's a way for you to say, I want to receive God, your word of hope for me. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so Jude, writing to people that were dealing with difficult stuff just like you are, he said, I commit you to him. And that is what I'm doing right now. I commit you to him who is able to keep you from falling. Oh, stumble? Yeah, we'll stumble. But he says, you won't fall. And to him who is able to present you before the Father's glorious presence without fault, he's going to get you home. And with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Victor, before all ages and all to come. Amen. And amen.